diet, and priest restrictions. What should they eat? How long should their hair be? Through the pandemic, I grew my hair a little bit, and I know that there was a couple of people who weren't happy that their pastor had long hair. Here's the verse that shows that priests should not have long hair. What about tithes and offerings? How should we be providing for the church? Is tithing something that we should still be talking about? And what about the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament? Should we all be following these laws as priests of the whole believers, of all believers? Some big questions that I want to try to look at today. And what we're doing is we're continuing our sermon series on Ezekiel. In particular, these last few Sundays, we're going to be looking at the temple. So we started last Sunday looking at the temple, and we're going to continue looking at the temple for a couple more Sundays. And this vision that Ezekiel has of the temple, the goal is to kind of pay attention, preparing our hearts to receive Pentecost, increasing, looking at what does it mean to desire the work of the Spirit in us. As part of that today, I want to give our focus to verse 30. We read a whole bunch more, so you get a little bit of context in it, but I really want to focus on verse 30, which reads, "Give to the priests in order that blessing may rest on your house." And this idea of blessing, I want you to keep in mind the idea of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Give to the priests in order that the blessing of God's Spirit would rest on your house. Should be fun. Let me pray as we enter into this text. O God Almighty, we ask that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if I was quite clever, before I dive into this text, I would give you a bit of a disclaimer about a conflict of interest that exists as I try to speak about this text, but I don't have a really clever, witty thing to say about this. I take it quite seriously. What I want to do is continue to look at Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple and restored temple worship with just time for a quick little recap on that. Ezekiel alludes to his vision of a restored and redeemed temple being compared to what he saw them doing before, that they were doing bad things, and in the redeemed and restored temple and redeemed and restored people, they're going to be doing good and holy things by comparison. Key to reading this passage, just like any passage in Ezekiel, and really any passage in the Bible, is to first ask, what genre are we reading? So I talked about this a little bit last Sunday, and if you understand genre is when you ask the question, am I reading poetry, or am I reading a parable or a fictional story? Now, God loves to teach us through fiction, through story. He really enjoys doing that and teaches us some of the most important things through story. But we need to know if we're reading poetry, fiction, a work of historical facts. What are we reading? What's the genre of Ezekiel's vision? Is it blueprints? Or is it fortune-telling? Or is it something else? Given how there seems to be a fair number of things missing that would be really important if it was a blueprint document, or given that God doesn't tend to tell us exactly what's going to happen next, it doesn't seem like it's a blueprint or fortune-telling. My read is that we're seeing something here that's meant as encouragement or inspiration to inform the imagination, and through that, show how God is going to restore and redeem the people of Israel who were in exile in Babylon. And what he wants to show through this vision that he gives Ezekiel is that God's restoration and redemption is going to be bigger than you can possibly imagine. Things like dry bones coming to life, and the restoration and the purification of God's people, it's all going to be bigger than you can possibly imagine. And this all makes way for Jesus. When Jesus comes, he reveals that God's redemption, fulfilling Ezekiel's vision of new hearts and a new spirit, of the dead come to life and a new temple, it all is being redeemed and fulfilled, but it's different than the exact words that were given to Ezekiel. God has something even bigger and better in mind. bigger and better than just a rebuilt temple, bigger and better than a perfectly run sacrificial system. Instead, you have one sacrifice for all, something bigger and better than priests who keep everything separated and pure. Instead, you have the ability for all believers to be united with Jesus Christ. So then, how does this reading of the genre help us understand tithing? Well, Ezekiel sees a vision of a redeemed and restored economic system where relationships are permeated with economic justice. He says, "O princes of Israel, put away violence, oppression. Do what is just and right and cease your evictions of my people. Instead, use honest balances, use honest measures." You see, economic injustice was very present in Jerusalem before it fell. And Ezekiel is shown by God that this will all be restored and redeemed when his kingdom comes. And as part of that vision of a restored and redeemed economic system, Ezekiel sees tithing as a significant portion of this. He sees tithes given to priests and land set aside for the priests, holy land. This is used for the work and care of the temple and for the family of the priests. Now, in Ezekiel, unlike elsewhere in the Old Testament, Ezekiel doesn't have specific descriptions, breakdowns of what that tithe is going to be. It isn't a blueprint, after all. What Ezekiel saw was a fulfillment of the tithe laws before being restored and redeemed, and we can imagine bigger and better than we could even think of. What it has is people in right relationship with God. Brief little history on tithing. What is tithing in the Old Testament? What does it mean? We often hear that to tithe is to give 10% of your income, gross or net. But in fact, tithing was more than 10%. Since there was no separation of church and state, there was more than just simply 10% given to the temple every year. In addition to that 10%, there seems to be at least one, perhaps two other 10% that you had to give throughout the year. And it's hard to figure out exactly how much you had to give. One thing was that because the temple is centrally located in Jerusalem, you had travel costs to get to Jerusalem to give your tithes and offerings. And if you had a perfect goat at home, you'd had to travel to the temple to give your perfect goat to the temple. But it's a long trip. So there is allowance for selling your goat at home. Perfect goat, very nice goat, and off you go to the temple, and you have to buy another goat there, which probably also has markup because it's the temple goats. And so you're going to pay a little bit extra. So your tithe isn't just 10%. When you work out and play out all the numbers, it's somewhere between 10 and 33%. Now the question with all the Old Testament laws and rules, how does that impact us as Christians today? Well, Ezekiel's vision of the good life is what I think he is sharing with us, particularly in verse 30. This idea that the blessing of God would rest upon your house. I read it as the blessing of God. It doesn't say of God, but I read that because the blessing is definitely not going to be from the dough. He says there that the blessing, people will give the first of their dough to the priests so that the blessing will rest on their house. Well, the blessing doesn't come from the dough. And the blessing doesn't come from the priest. Everyone reading this would know what's implied is that this is the blessing of God. That you should tithe so that you know the fullness of God's blessing resting with you. Now the word for rest. The word for rest in this text is a verb. It means to take something and to put it in its rightful place. It's the language of Sabbath that gets used in Genesis and throughout the Bible. Anytime it speaks of God taking a rest, God taking the rest of Sabbath, it uses this verb. Resting is something that is done by God. And resting in this manner is also something that is done by humans. You Sabbath rest somebody when you give them the space to participate in Sabbath. You can also Sabbath rest something when you take that thing and you rest it. So when God gives the commands for Sabbath, he says that your slave and your worker, the one working for you, they should have Sabbath. You rest them when you give them that space to participate in rest. And as I mentioned, similarly, you can do this with things. You can take holy things and rest them in their resting place, using that same Sabbath rest word. You've perhaps heard echoes of this in someone named Marie Kondo, who talks about taking things and putting them away with care. Imagine if we listened to this text, thought about what it means to rest our things. Imagine your relationship with the material things in your house if you gave them Sabbath rest. When you go to put something down at the end of the day, perhaps it's your digital device, perhaps it's your socks. How do you Sabbath rest your socks into your drawer so that you are honoring that, honoring the gift that it is? With gratitude to God, I rest my socks so that they have the chance to Sabbath rest. Now, Ezekiel sees the vision of God's blessing resting. What God longs to do is for his blessing to Sabbath rest. He wants to place it with all that honor and intention. He wants to place his blessing to rest upon your house. That's God's longing. God's peace, God's shalom to be with you, God blessing you. Now, that blessing might not rest in its fullness on your house because there is something that can interfere with it. You can think of it like radio frequencies. God's blessing is trying to get through to your life, but there's something that can interfere with that, and it's your relationship to money. If you are greedy, God's peace does not take rest in your space. If you are anxious about money, God's peace is not taking root in your heart. If you are corrupt about money, if you are oppressive with and about money, if you are cheating with money, if you are tight and hoarding with money, then God's blessing does not fully rest on you and yours. If consumerism rules in your heart, then God's blessing cannot rest on your life. Why not? Why is there this interference? Because there is a power at work in our world. It is the power of sin and darkness that Jesus calls mammon. It is a devouring power. It eats away at our hearts and minds. And if your heart is not in right relationship about money, then you are not going to be able to experience and know the freedom of God that he shows you through an open door. Come and be free. Instead, you're saying through your thoughts and your actions around money, you know, I don't actually trust that God will provide for me. I don't actually trust that God will give me good things. I have to get and keep them for myself. You know, I do trust God with lots of things, but when it comes to finances, I don't really like the way he keeps the books, so I'm going to do it myself. This kind of experience around money impacts our behaviors and our relationships with others. Tendrils of mistrust and anxiety and lack of freedom will creep out over and into how we treat all those who live with us, all those who work with us or work for us. God's vision through Ezekiel is that to tithe, to give to the church, is a way of breaking free from the power of money over your heart and mind. How does it work? Surely the law is not still in operation over us. We don't have to give, do we? Well, the New Testament learning, as with the rest of the Ezekiel's vision, the New Testament learning on tithing goes further and deeper, fuller and bigger than we could ask or imagine. Through Jesus Christ, we come to see that everything is gift. It's all gift, nothing but gift. And the New Testament assumes first that the disciples and Jesus himself and the first hearers of the gospel were all tithing and practicing it. It is assumed. And then post-resurrection, post-ascension, no longer are you expected to give some, you're expected to give all. Dale Johnson notices that Paul puts it this way in his letters: offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Daryl says, how can you offer your body if you don't offer your wallet? All Jesus asks of us now is all. 10% isn't the goal, 100% is the goal. How can this be good news? To people living in this day and age, hearing about this tax or that tax, hearing about this inflation or whatever it is right now that is pressing on you financially, how is this text good news? Well, good news changes our understanding of the picture, changes our understanding of reality, and speaks to our fear. Our fear is that if we are already financially tight and I was to give 10%, then I won't be able to live on the 90. I need that 10% to live on it. This text, I think, is good news to financial stress and tells us about the mystery of money. If you try to live on the 100%, you are always chasing. You're always trying to hold on to it. You aren't really resting. Giving the 10% to God, God promises you here in this text and elsewhere that you will be living on more than the 90. You will live on the fullness of the blessing that I will pour out on you, says God. You will have at your disposal more than you were trying to keep. You will be freed from greed. You will participate in a changed identity from consumer to steward. You will have this freedom that I promise you, so that you're living on more than the 90 because you live under the blessing that rests on your house. This, of course, opens up more questions for us. If this sounds interesting to you, you must be wondering, well, how much then should I be giving? And where should I be giving? And is God actually saying that I can buy my way into good relationship with him? And if I do tithe, does it mean I get richer? Let's go with the dangers first, and then we'll talk about where and how much. The dangers, of course, are things like entitlement. If I give, then I should receive from God. If I give, then I should be able to determine what happens with that money. If I give, I should get something back. And of course, the prosperity gospel takes this to the full degree of if I give, I'm going to get back more than I gave, and I'm going to get to live in prosperity because I'm a giver. This, of course, views the relationship with God as a barter relationship, quid pro quo. I'm going to give so that I can get. This isn't, obviously, what Ezekiel had in mind, what Jesus has in mind, or what Paul has in mind at any time they're talking about giving. This is a perversion of the idea of what it means to give to God. In the prophet Malachi, we see what happens when people view things that way, when they think, you know what, I'm not getting enough from God right now, so I'm going to kind of withhold until I start to receive things from God, and then, yeah, okay, we're in good relationship. I'll start giving back. In Malachi, God speaks to the people and says, this is a broken relationship between us. You guys think that it's all a barter system where if you give to me, then I'll give back to you, but what you don't understand is that there's a devourer at work, and that by not participating in tithing, you're actually participating in this devourer. So God promises there that he will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. What God is trying to say is don't view it as the barter system. If you do view it that way, you're going to begin to feel this devourer eating away at your finances and at your heart and mind, and of course, your faith and your hope that God is good. Another danger I want to quickly mention is that at no time should we be tithing and thinking, well, this place is corrupt and it's supporting abuse, but I'm called to tithe, so I should keep tithing. Of course, that would not be wise and good care, good stewardship of our finances. With those dangers around bartering and corruption aside, where should we give? Should we give to the local church or should we give to the missions? And of course, yes, the answer is both. I would like to highlight to you the importance of the local church because it contrasts something different with missions giving. Missions giving is always trying to do something, trying to achieve something. And that's not wrong. It's very good. But it doesn't engage or connect to the fulfillment of what Ezekiel's vision sees for us. You're always still trying to do something with giving to missions. Giving to the local church, by contrast, it's less about trying to achieve specific outcomes, and it's more about your faith and your hope that the gospel of Jesus is at work in this world. Your giving to Living Hope, for example, is giving so that the people of this community are Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, missional community. And we're trying to share in that, do it together. It's not a measurable outcome thing like giving to a mission might be, but it's something deeper, bigger, and more mysterious. What about this idea of pastors and priests, the local church? Do we still need pastors and priests? There are denominations that don't have pastors or priests right now, but for the most part, most Christian denominations do. And here in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we strongly believe in having staff, in having people that we say, we're going to set this person apart to do the work of the church, not because they are more holy, but so that they have the time and the energy to focus on the work of building up the body of Christ, so that they have the time and the energy to equip the saints to do the real work of ministry, which is revealing the inbreaking of the kingdom on Monday morning. So then, how much? If we're living in relationship with finances, where we are always chasing, always running after rest, but never experiencing the fullness of God's blessing of rest, if we're always chasing it and we don't have it, money can't buy us that rest. In order to rest in the blessing of God, you have to receive it. So how much should I give in order to receive and know and open myself up to that blessing? Well, through seasons in your life, the 10% guideline, I think, changes depending on where you are and who you are. The New Testament learning is that we should give it all. So where on the spectrum are you in your season of life? I think as we become more and more financially sound and financially capable, we can actually give much more than 10%. Perhaps a goal for you is 50-50. Perhaps a goal for you is something even more extravagant. You've maybe heard the idea that we should give until it hurts, that we should give until it feels like, well, I'm truly making a sacrifice. And I want to say to you something slightly different. In my personal experience of giving and my learning through actually doing, my sense has been not give until it hurts, but give until you feel the pleasure and the delight of God. Give until you know the richness that God is, that Jesus is with you saying, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this exciting? Isn't this amazing to see? Give until you feel and know the pleasure of Jesus Christ with you. In order to do this, you need to be intentional about your giving. It can't just be something that you fire and forget. One of the blessings of the pre-authorized debit is that it has the ability for the church to say, well, we have this much money coming in, so we can spend this much money. The pre-authorized debit helps to make sure that we're not doing this with our finances. The danger, of course, is that you're disconnected. You're disconnected from your giving. It's no longer an act of worship. It's simply something you tick off on your budget. Okay, let's do our budget for the month. Let's make sure we set aside some money. In my family, I tend to be the person who's in charge of our finances. And if I'm not careful, it's just something that Sarah knows that we do, but she doesn't get to intentionally participate in it. She doesn't even send the e-transfer or however we give. So my encouragement to you is to find some way of intentionally participating in your giving. And I don't mean wear the shirt I give online. I mean, try to find some way. Maybe it's taking a toonie and dropping it in the offering basket and saying a prayer. What is giving through action? It's an embodied prayer that you would be free from the devourer, that God would bless and nurture the church, that God's gospel would grow, and that these funds would multiply for his name. It's a sacramental moment when we give. It's why when I talk to my hosts, I try to tell them, please don't say when we do the offering that this is just for the people here. And if you're a guest, don't feel that you have to give today. I want to, you know, push back against that because I want to say this is an act of worship. It's not just about funds for the budget. This is about us saying with our wallets, oh God, everything is yours. Please don't let this money rule over my heart and mind. Please set me free. And may this be for the glory of your kingdom. What I hope you hear today is a preparation for your heart for next week and for all the weeks to come, that you can learn to hear what it means for you yourself to give with Jesus Christ, to give in and with his delight, with his enjoyment of what it means to give freely, and that you would always feel and know the abundance of God's blessing resting on you and your household, that you would live in freedom, truly free. Thanks be to God.